Good evening to all of you. All right, beloved, we left our friend Joshua on the banks of the Jordan River. He's just crossed over. He has cast his eyes in the vicinity of Jericho. And let's pick it up there. Joshua chapter 2. What do we know about Jericho? Very fascinating place, actually. Jericho is one of the oldest inhabited cities in the history of the world. The only one that would be that we know that would be earlier inhabited would be Ur of the Chaldees. Jericho is situated, if you look on a map in your Bible, it's on the wide open plain of the Jordan Valley. In fact, you can see that on your map, and it's also stated that directly in Deuteronomy 34, verses 1 and 3. It's right at the foot where the Judean hills rise up in the west. If you're looking north at Jericho, let's say you're in one of those hovering things, you know, and you're looking north, right to the west of you is these Judean mountains. And so Jericho lies about 8 miles just slightly northwest of the very site where the Jordan River meets and flows into the Dead Sea. You can kind of picture that. Picture that Jordan River coming up out of the Dead Sea, and then to the left, that would be your west, 8 miles up from there, Jericho. Ancient Jericho was about 800 miles below sea level, and it had an extremely tropical climate, but it can get boiling hot. Boy, I was there, and I guarantee you it was hot. I mean, unbelievable hot. And it's an amazing place because despite the fact that only a few inches of rain fall every year, it's considered to be still today a tropical oasis, even though it's nothing but ruin. It's a wonderful oasis. In fact, Deuteronomy 34 and verse 3 in particular calls it the City of Palms. It must have been a phenomenal place to behold in the days of Joshua before Joshua actually took it. It's full of date palms, palm trees that produce dates everywhere, all over the banana trees, balsam trees, sycamore trees, and these amazing little henna trees. You know, henna is the thing that they use. In fact, in that day, they would take what the henna plant produced, and they would tattoo themselves with these temporary tattoos. It was a typical thing, and it would just naturally wear off after, depending on how hard you applied it, by just exfoliation and washing. It was just a interesting thing. Women today use henna to dye their hair with and stuff like that. But Jericho, amazing place. It was just one of many, many city-states. In other words, Everything in that area was essentially its own country with its own king. And you had all these city-states. Jericho was just one of them. You had Ai and Bethel and Jerusalem and Jarmuth and Eglon and Debir. They're all city-states, every one of them with their own king. And Jericho in particular was surrounded by wall. In fact, two layers of walls, double-walled with 15 feet in between each wall. And many times there were homes on top of these walls. Rahab's place was case in point. They would actually lay plank across the 15 feet's not very big. You lay two pretty good-sized people down lengthwise, side by side, not side by side, but head to toe, and you got about 15 feet of, two NBA centers, let's say. And then you'd have 15 feet. But they would build these, the platforms, and they would build homes right on top of the thing. Was really, I would have liked to have seen that, actually, to tell you the truth. But we want to look at the fulfillment of chapter 2 here, and what became of the first Canaanite convert. As far as we know, Rahab is the first Canaanite saved during this time period. And I mentioned last week, she is the epitome of the concept in Romans 5:20 that where grace abounded, where sin abounded, grace did that much more abound. But the main thing that I pointed out last time was that Joshua 2 is one of the greatly unheralded chapters on the topic of faith. In fact, the New Testament writers make a big deal of the faith of Rahab, a faith that works, you see. Without faith, the writer of the Hebrews says, it's impossible to please God. And, of course, not everything that is faith is truly faith. All right, so we began last time looking at four different elements to this faith. All right, so let's rehearse what we did last time. First of all, we looked at the courage of this woman. True faith very often has to prove itself with great courage. Many times the two things go hand in hand. I think that's true even today. Let's go ahead and read those first seven verses where we see the exemplar of this kind of courage. It says, "And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men." Shittim was where they actually camped, the very first campsite after they cross over. And he sends out two men. He was one of two that had been sent out 40 years earlier. Now he sends out his own two, saying, "Go view the land, even Jericho." And they went and came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. It really upsets me. It makes me really angry to read some of these articles on how they were looking for a good night. That's absolutely not what they were doing. That's absolutely not the case. This is a wonderful statement of the providence of God, if ever there was one. I mean, this is rival to the Joseph narrative. But in verse 2, "It was told the king of Jericho, saying, 'Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country.'" They had spies everywhere. You didn't enter into the vicinity without people knowing it, and it was always reported to the king. "So," verse 3, "the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, 'Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country.'" In other words, there's high suspicion here. "And the woman took the two men and hid them and said thus, 'There came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were.'" And I'll not rehearse all of the dilemma, so-called dilemma of the lie that she spoke here. I think we made our point last time, and I won't rehash that again. But verse 5, "It came to pass about the time of shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them." And she sends them east. She sends them to the east, and they're going to escape to the west eventually, you see. Well, verse 6, "She had brought them upon to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof." This was a typical thing in the ancient Near East. That flax up there was drying out in the sun. And, I'll spare you all the details about that. "And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan unto the forge." They're going in the opposite direction. "And as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate." So we made a big deal last time about the tremendous courage. If she gets found out, she's dead. She's dead, and not just dead. I mean, they're not going to just, it's not going to be a painless injection. they're going to torture her before they kill her. So this is a tremendous deal of courage here, you see, beyond the shadow of a doubt. Okay, and then the next element of the faith was the confidence. Where did she get this courage from? Because of the confidence she had in the Holy Spirit opening her eyes to the things of God. You know, it's amazing. Everybody else in Jericho was aware of the same phenomena that was going on with these new people that had entered their land. They had been wiping people out, and everybody was afraid. But Rahab somehow puts two and two together and says they must belong to the real God. And she saved that way. But look at the confidence she has. This is astounding. Verse 8, "And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof. And she said unto the men, 'I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. Yeah, the whole places, they heard what was going on, and they were all scared, and only one gets saved. Evidently, it's her. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. I love that. That's becoming one of my favorite phrases in the entire scripture right now, from the lips of this woman who will become eventually the great, great, great grandmother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, therefore, verse 12, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, a pledge of faithfulness. Give me some sign that you're going to be men of your word and that you'll keep me and my family alive. Yeah, amazing. Absolutely, absolutely amazing. All right, that brings us to the third element then. We'll not rehearse everything we talked about last time. That becomes redundant. Now, according to verse 12 through 14, her faith causes her to be concerned about her family. She's concerned about her family. And, wow, I read the wrong thing. I meant to read verse 8, and I wound up reading verse 12. Or did I? I did. Okay. Let's pick it up in verse 12. Now, therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that ye will show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token, and that ye will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And the men answered her, our life for yours. If ye utter not this our business, and it shall be when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly, truly with thee. You get the opinion that that they mean what they say there, right? So here's the deal. This woman is full of faith, and we see that it's courageous. She has this supernaturally placed confidence in her now by the Holy Spirit of God. And now she's concerned for others. All right? She's not just concerned about herself, right? Once she actually... I believe here a supernatural transaction took place in her life. There's no doubt about it. And when she becomes the recipient of the mercy of God there, she's burdened for her family. I think that's a natural reaction for everybody that gets saved. They're burdened for the people that they live with. First. It's usually the first thought that accompanies a new convert. Go tell somebody else. I remember many times preaching to children in vacation Bible schools over in Kent. And kids would get saved, and you could just see they were horrified by their sin. I mean, it was unbelievable. You could see the conversions happening. And the first thing out of those children's mouth was, who's going to tell my parents? The first thing all the time. But Rahab's no different. And so, listen, after Andrew meets Jesus, he goes immediately to tell the good news to his brother Simon. And then Andrew brings Peter to Jesus in John chapter 1. And then I think of that cleansed leper. He goes home. He tells everybody he meets, every single person he comes into contact with, what the Lord had done for him, that he's no longer a leper. And it reminds me of Proverbs 11:30. You know Proverbs 11:30? The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. And he that winneth souls is wise. I hate to blow up people's ideas, but it doesn't mean what you think there. That's not really, that last phrase is not really a statement about evangelism. It actually says a righteous person will attract others to wisdom, and that's really within the context. But Rahab wanted assurance from those two spies that as soon as they took the city, see, she knows the city's going down. It's not she told them earlier, the God's given you the city. We know we're going down, right? And so now she wants to be assured that when that happens, that they will guarantee her family's safety. And that alone is amazing. I mean, this is a prostitute. What kind of family did she have? You know, I mean, I just wonder about stuff like that. So the men gave her the guarantee in two ways, basically. What they do, first of all, is they pledge their word, right? We give you our word as men. And then secondly, they pledge their lives, their very existence, that they would not break their word. In other words, they became what's often called a surety, okay? They became a surety for Rahab and her family, just the way Judah would become a surety for Benjamin in Genesis 43, right? When Joseph says, leave Benjamin here with me, and Judah says, no, I'm going to co-sign for him, okay? Now, that doesn't mean that, actually, the book of Proverbs particularly warns against becoming a surety for anybody in the business realm. That would include your family, by the way. I mean, there's severe warnings about the risk that's involved by you co-signing for someone, because you could lose everything, you see. In fact, Proverbs 6 and verse 1, my son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thine hand with a stranger, well, what then? Well, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. Thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. In other words, you said, don't worry, I'll back you up, and right now that's going to stick. And this person proves to be untrustworthy, and now all of a sudden you've got huge issues because your name is on the dotted line, you see. The Bible makes a big deal about this, actually. It really does. Chapter Proverbs 11. Yeah, 11. And verse 15. He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it. Ever hear that word, smart? Oh, that's smarts. That's an old English word. Right? I mean, that word is as old as the English language. Shall smart for it. And he that hateth surety is sure. Say, well, I thought that was the kind thing to do. Well, God says you may be a fool in doing that, you see. You better be careful about that. So, surety on a horizontal level can be a dangerous and horrible thing. But in a spiritual level, it's just the opposite. Because we're saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, who owed no debt to anyone and was willing to come to be the surety for us. In fact, Hebrews 7 and verse 22 says that very thing. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Hebrews 7:22. And so the next time that you sing, Jesus paid it all, you know, I think it would be scriptural and an encouragement to you to remember that he pledged himself as the personal guarantee of a better covenant. The surety of a better covenant is how it's stated in Hebrews 7:22. I mean, he died for us, and he's alive. And as long as he stays alive, our salvation is secure. And we know that he's not going to die again, right? So because of the promise of his word, the guarantee of his eternal suretyship, I just coined a word there, then you and I can have unfathomable confidence that he is able to save to the uttermost anybody that comes to God through him, because he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So, all right, the spies, they leave, they go their way, but they leave Rahab with a warning, okay? Do not divulge any of this information to anybody in the city except the members of your family, okay? And if you do, if she does, then the agreement is off. Okay? Now, that is, I mean, that was the deal, and that can get us into a pretty long discussion, but what a contrast to our relationship to the Lord Jesus. Amen? I mean, he wants everybody to know what he's done for us, right? That he's paid the price of our redemption, and that they also can be saved if they'll trust him. You know, it's interesting. If Rahab talks too much, her life is in serious danger. If we don't talk enough, on a human level, if we don't talk enough, somebody else's life is in danger. It's really a very interesting irony there. All right, and then one more element of the faith. What are these elements? Her faith was courageous. She could have been tortured and killed. She had a supernatural confidence that was, frankly, puts the average churchgoer to shame. She's concerned about other people, okay? And then the rest of the chapter is really about the her faith in the covenant. Really a fascinating thing. Let's go ahead and read it. Beginning in verse 15. Here's how it plays out. Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days until the pursuers be returned. And afterward may ye go your way. Remember, she sent them east, the pursuers. These guys are going to escape. They're on the west side of the wall, all right, as you're facing north. They're on the western part of the wall. And the Judean hills are right here. And she sends them into the hills. There was caves. There was all kinds of hiding places over there. And she says, stay there 3 days. It's going to take them 3 days to look around and come back frustrated, finding nothing. After the 3 days, you can get up and go. And that's what happens. And the men said to her, verse 17, we will be blameless of this thine oath, which thou hast made. Blameless means that we'll be free from obligation, okay, which thou hast made us swear. Behold, verse 18, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him. It's really very much like being in the ark, isn't it? Anybody that was in the ark was safe. Anybody in the whorehouse is safe. Talk about irony. Verse 20, and if thou utter this our business, then we will be quit of thine oath, which thou hast made us to swear. And she said, verse 21, according unto your word, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet line in the window. See, first it's just mentioned what colorless, and now twice the Holy Spirit wants us to, in case we missed it the first time, the color of the rope is red, kind of like a maroon. And they went, verse 22, and came unto the mountain and abode there 3 days, just as the plan was, until the pursuers were returned. And the pursuers sought them throughout all the way, but found them not. So, verse 23, the two men returned and descended from the mountain and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all things that befell them. And they said unto Joshua, truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. Very, very powerful moment. Just an amazing time. All right, so the gist of verses 15 through 24 is about this covenant that they made with each other. All right, well, what is a covenant? Covenant is an agreement, okay, if there's two parties involved, and there is here. Covenants, it's a contract usually between two or more parties. And every covenant has certain conditions in it. And those conditions are laid down for everybody to observe and to obey. Otherwise, you're a covenant breaker. You find a number of covenants in the scriptures. In all the time I've been here, I haven't talked about these covenants very much, but there's the Edenic covenant. God made a covenant with Adam and Eve, all right? And that's called the Edenic covenant. It's actually in Genesis 2:16, if you want to look at it. God also made a covenant with Noah, okay? That's called the Noahic covenant. So you have the Edenic covenant, the Noahic covenant, which is the majority of Genesis 9, all right? And then, of course, there's the Abrahamic covenant, which is unconditional. It's a unilateral, all right? Abraham doesn't have to do anything. God's going to do this one. But it's mentioned 5 times in Genesis, all right? There's a covenant with Israel, the Mosaic covenant, Exodus 19 and 20. There's the what used to be called the Palestinian covenant, which is a section of the Abrahamic covenant. The better name is the Land of Israel covenant, which is laid out in Deuteronomy 30 and 31. You have the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which basically God promises David that from his seed will come the ultimate king of Israel. And then, of course, the New Covenant, first made with the Jews, and then you and I are grafted in this parenthetical section of time that we're in right now, through the blood of Jesus Christ, first given in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 35 and 36, and then laid out in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10. Okay, so all these covenants. And there's also human covenants, not just covenants but made with God, or that God made with men. You have covenant, for example, like the kind between David and Jonathan, right? 1 Samuel 18, verse 3, and then again renewed in chapter 20 and verse 16 in 1 Samuel. Amazing what happened there with Samuel and Jonathan. Jonathan is so, I think, convinced by God that David is God's man. Jonathan just strips there in 1 Samuel 18. He gives not only him all his clothes, which I thought that was kind of comical, but it was just the level of the commitment that Jonathan loved David with and wanted to show to him. I mean business with you, you see. Wonderful, amazing friendship those two men had. In fact, David, after Jonathan was dead, David says, "Your love was better than that of women." Phenomenal statement. I love those narratives. They're just phenomenal. And then the covenant that David made with him and Israel, you know, that he's king there. His first kingdom was really in Hebron. His first geographical center of operation was not Jerusalem. He stayed in Hebron for 8 years. And they finally come and get him at Hebron, and he's 30 years old when he becomes king, and he finally gives it up at age 70 when he dies. But there was a covenant made there. All these, I'm just mentioning, the covenants are big in the Bible, big. They're huge. The Abrahamic covenant is essentially the foundation of all of Scripture. Anyway, back to our account in Joshua 2. Before those two spies would leave Rahab's house, they reaffirm the covenant with her, all right? And you can't miss it. I mean, that whole section is saturated with that. Now, they didn't know what God was going to do to take this city. They had no idea how it was going to go down, so they can't speak to her very specifically. They had no idea that they were going to circle around and around and around and around 7 times. They had no idea how that was going to play out. All they know is they believe, like Joshua did, that God had given them the place and that it was going to go down. All right, so they can't give Rahab any detailed instructions. But, you know, they probably have something in mind. You know, that there'll be a siege. They'll lay siege to the city. Eventually the gate, you know, maybe they'll starve the people out or something, and the gates will be smashed down, which they had the ability to do. And then they would just barge in and massacre the people, which is what they had already done in the past. But they knew the city was going to fall. They weren't concerned that, we might lose this one. These two guys weren't thinking that way. They knew that land would be taken. You know, many times in a biblical covenant, God, usually there's some token, some sign of the covenant, okay, to remind the people of what had been promised. What was the token that God gave to Abraham in that unilateral covenant with the Abrahamic covenant? What was the token that God gave him? What did God seal that covenant with? Do you remember? Genesis 17. What happened in Genesis 17? The right of circumcision, right? That's why circumcision became the ultimate thing in Judaism, right? It began with Abraham. That was the sign, God's token of sign to Abraham that he had made this covenant with him, okay? And when God established his covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, with all that thunder and lightning at the giving of the law, remember what happened there? Both the book of the covenant that Moses had been working on and the people were sprinkled with blood. You got blood flying everywhere. Remember we talked about that in Hebrews, right? You read about it in Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8. And then the writer of the Hebrews gives a big section on that in Hebrews 9. We went through that. And then after the flood, what token did God give Noah?
Rainbow.
The rainbow, right? The rainbow was the token of the Noahic covenant. And what was the token that the Lord Jesus used at the Last Supper? The bread and the actual using of the breaking of the bread and the passing of the wine were the tokens of what covenant? Of the new covenant, correct? All right. So usually when a covenant's made, you got this token to go with it. And these men want a token also. In the case of Rahab, what's the token going to be? That scarlet cord, right? Hang that scarlet rope out the window. Now, she would have had to, some feel that it was actually embedded in the bricks, you know, so that it couldn't go anywhere. Usually they would, some of these houses would have that were on top of the wall, kind of like an ancient fire escape. You'd climb down the rope, I don't know. But it was either already maroon or red, and or she had it dyed, but it was that color, all right. And that scarlet rope would identify. It was kind of like the ark. It would be the house of safety. And when the army of Israel showed up, when they came to take that city, they were well instructed by Joshua and by the behest of these two spies: do not touch anybody inside that house. Leave that house alone. And they did. Now, the color of that rope, I think, is, and so do you, think so too, unbelievably significant. Because it reminds you of what? Blood. Right? The same way that in the first Passover, 40 years earlier, right? And that blood was applied to the doorposts in Egypt and marked the house that the death angel was to pass over. Very same way, that scarlet rope marks that house on that Jericho wall, and anybody inside is safe. No Jewish soldier. In fact, not only were they not allowed to go in it, they actually were instructed to protect the people inside. And so Rahab, she lets the men down from that window. They actually climb down using that rope, and then they're kept in the window from that hour. That was the sure sign of the covenant that that she had asked for in verses 12 and 13. Okay. Now, I think it's important to realize that Rahab and her family were saved by faith in the God of Israel, not by faith in a rope hanging out of a window. You say, what's the big deal about that? Well, that's the history of what goes on in the world. That's some of our history, right? We're saved because we think we were baptized. Or we're saved because we wear a scapula or some other rabbit's foot. The fact that she hung the rope from the window was proof that she had faith, just as the blood of the slain lamb put on the doorposts in Egypt proved that the Jews believed God's word. And so it's faith in the living God, friends. That's what salvation is. Faith in his covenant gives assurance. Okay? But faith in the token of the covenant, the token is nothing. It's just so much religious superstition. If you grew up in a works-oriented religion, that was part and parcel of your life. It doesn't give you salvation, and it certainly can't give you any assurance. I mean, you can think because you've got a little statue of St. Christopher on your dash that you're going to be kept from a car wreck. That's not a lot of assurance, especially for those that got their cars wrecked with St. Christopher hanging out with them. And so what happens to the Jews? The Jews depend on circumcision to save them, but they absolutely ignore the total spiritual meaning of what God was doing there when he inaugurated that rite with Abraham. Right? So when Paul comes up and writes the book of Romans, and we get to what becomes chapter 2, four long verses, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, five verses. Paul says there that ritual without heart is meaningless. He gives a five long, deep verses on the meaninglessness of putting the token before the reality. And that's what people do today. They depend for their salvation on their baptism. Or they had the Lord's table and they got merit points from some sacrament. That's vain. That's just in vain. Rahab was saved because she had faith in the proper object. Faith has got to be in the proper object or it's useless. The only proper object is Jehovah God. That's how they were saved in the Old Testament. That's how we're saved in the New Testament. Christ is Jehovah God. They might not have, they didn't maybe know who Jesus was, but they had faith in the right object, Jehovah, just like we do. She had faith in the Lord, Rahab did, and in the covenant promises that he had made through those servants. And she proved her faith by hanging that rope out the window. She didn't have to do that. So when the Jews finally show up and they go through all their ritual, which we'll get to eventually, they find Rahab and her family where? They're in the house. They're in the ark. And they're rescued from the judgment. And we'll get there when we get to chapter 6. So Rahab, a woman of amazing, a girl, fascinated with her, great courage. I mean, she had to tell all of her relatives about this coming judgment and this promise of salvation. You think that was dangerous? What if one of those relatives went and blabbed to the king? What happens to Rahab then? Suppose one of those relatives say, I'm going to go tell the king what's going on. Right? She also had to give a reason for that scarlet rope hanging out the window. Okay? Now, it's not too likely that there was people outside the walls. Everybody's inside. Jericho was highly fortified. That's why there were walls. Everybody lives inside this little 9-acre plot. Not very big, right? But a stranger coming into the city for safety, you know, he would have surely seen that cord. You couldn't miss Rahab's house. There it is on top of the wall. Okay? And, or maybe somebody visiting Rahab's house, they would have asked about it. So the spies leave Rahab's house. They hide out until they're sure the pursuers had given up the chase. The Bible says that was 3 days. Then they return to the camp of Israel in Shittim. And they give Joshua the report, the good news that the fear of the Lord had absolutely racked these people. In fact, they're so petrified, they're helpless. They're in a state of helplessness. So it's going to get done. Rahab not only brings hope to her family, she also becomes a great encouragement to Joshua, right? She encourages the whole nation of Israel, this woman. Now, the people of Israel, they're not exactly ready to cross the river and conquer the enemy yet. You know, they're just looking over. They've got unfinished business to take care of before they could, you know, be sure that they're going to actually see this blessing in real time. So we'll pick it up there next time in chapter 3. Chapter 3.